Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 12. We will begin with the 13th verse of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we will read through verse 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. From the Gospel of Mark, the 13th verse of the 12th chapter. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is none other beside him. And to love him with the heart and with the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Thus we've read Mark 12, 13 through 34. This is taking place in the eventful last week of Jesus' life. He is teaching in the temple here that he has just cleared of all the money changers and stopped the people from trampling through it as a shortcut. And here as he teaches and as the people gather around, eager to hear his word, those who do not wish Jesus to displace them as the authority begin to try to catch him. Remember, he has just told the parable of the wicked tenants, that they knew he was talking about them, that they were the ones who understood he was the Son, and that they are now seeking a way to kill him. And so here they are trying to devise a way to catch him in something that they could then disperse the crowds or call the Romans or whatever it might be, so that they could have something against him, so that they could put him to death. And they each take their turn. The Pharisees and the Herodians listed together here. The Herodians would have been those who were loyal to King Herod. They're working with the Pharisees who would have detested the Herodians naturally, because they were working closely with the Romans, because they would have been following a man who was clearly a sinner. You might remember that he had John the Baptist beheaded, and that was because he took his brother's wife. The Pharisees, who were strict legal people, would have been appalled by such behavior, but their opposition to Jesus is the same, and so they work together. The Pharisees have the Herodians here because they're asking him a question about politics. And if he gives the wrong answer, the Herodians can jump on him. Or if he takes the Herodian side, maybe the Pharisees could jump on him. Whatever it is, they think they've got him worked into a corner. And notice how these Pharisees present their question. Full of hypocrisy. Flowery words that they don't believe. Teacher, we know that you're true and that you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. Truly, you teach the way of God. They don't believe that. Because Jesus teaches opposite of them. They either believe that Jesus teaches the way of God and they teach a different way and they don't care about God's way, or they're not really believing what they say. Either way, they're probably speaking in such flowery language because Jesus is surrounded by people who do believe He's the Christ, who are following Him, and they're trying to ingratiate themselves into the crowd's opinion so that the crowd doesn't see what they're trying to do. Jesus calls them on their hypocrisy. It says that He knows their hypocrisy. These are not people who are just falling short of something they believe. Everybody does that. Hypocrisy is believing one thing and then pretending you believe something else. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. They're pretending that they want to know Jesus' opinion, that they really believe He teaches the way of God, and that they're approaching as humble people willing to listen and submit to His instruction. And they don't believe that at all. And so they bring this question before Jesus, not because they care about listening to the actual answer and learning from it, but because they're hoping they can trap Him. And the question has to do with taxes. The tax that they're referring to here and asking if they should pay or not was probably instituted about AD 6, not long after Jesus was born. And all the people in Rome had to pay, all the Roman citizens and all the people in the Roman Empire had to pay this tax. And they had to pay it with Roman money. Jesus here mentions the denarius, which would have been what they would have received for about a day's pay. And in it was on an inscription that said that Caesar, the divine son of Augustus. And this is what angered many Pharisees and many zealots. The zealots would have been mad because the paying of a tax to them was the same as slavery to Rome. The Pharisees and many others were against it because on the denarius was a claim from Caesar to be God, the divine son of Augustus. Thus, many of the Jews refused to pay it or didn't want to pay it, because they thought by paying it, they were giving their agreement to what was on the coin, and thus committing idolatry. However, if he was to agree and say, you don't have to pay it, then the Herodians there, who were loyal subjects of King Herod, installed by the Roman government, would have gone crazy and said he is now fomenting rebellion. He's saying they don't have to pay Rome, and they would have been able to go get the Roman soldiers and haul him away right there. This man is teaching the mob not to pay his taxes, not to pay their taxes. It would alienate many of his people who were Jewish nationalists and definitely cause the Roman government to arrest him. That's the true meaning of their question. They're hoping for he will pick a side and they'll be able to use it against him no matter which side he picks. They've brought a divisive question before him and said, pick a side so that you'll suffer the consequences one way or another. But look at Jesus' answer. He brings the coin, points it out to him, and says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they reply, it's Caesar's. And Jesus said, then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus does actually here come out in favor of paying the tax, but is stating that you can pay the tax and reject the divine claim of Caesar, because that is something that's not Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If he wants money, give him the money. If he wants to be called God, don't do it, because that doesn't belong to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's. In other words, Jesus is outright saying the stuff about Caesar being God is simply ridiculous. That doesn't belong to Caesar. Don't give him such honor and don't give him such glory. But the tax that keeps you safe, that pays the military, that ought to be paid, because that does belong to Caesar. This answer is quoted today by many different people. It's often spoken of when discussing the relationship between Christianity and politics. A person can participate in politics. Jesus is not against working for the state. He's not against taxes. He's not against participating in that. And in a country like this, means voting and participating in the political system that we have. Jesus is saying, go ahead and campaign and pay your taxes and work for a candidate and vote for who you want. But don't mistake it as something religious. Whoever's in the office of president or whoever's the next senator, they always make it sound as if this vote is what will decide between the life and death. That this person's the Messiah who's going to save the country. No, this person's the one who's going to save the country. And Jesus is saying here, don't make that mistake. Caesar is not God. The state is not God. God is something greater, something bigger than any politics, than any nation, than any state. Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but when Caesar crosses the line and begins to think that he is God, then do not render unto him those things. God is greater than the state, and render the things that belong to God. The things that are God's, render those to Him. It's a way to put it into perspective. Jesus is saying this debate really is not that important. You're having about whether you should pay your taxes or not, and you've completely lost sight of what's important, and that's rendering unto God the things that are God's. Here we have the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they have this big debate about whether or not they should pay taxes or not, and none of them are rendering unto God the worship and honor that is due His high and holy name. None of them are coming up before Jesus Christ, God made flesh, and bowing the knee and worshiping Him as He deserves. They're fighting over the state. They're fighting over these minuscule ideas, and you have this group and this group, and they're all missing the greater point. Render to God the things that are God's. The state and Caesar here ask for taxes. God asks for the heart and mind and the soul. Render the taxes to Caesar and give the Lord your heart and soul. The state gives us many services, and for that they're owed their taxes. God has given you everything in His Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, you should be a living sacrifice of thanksgiving unto Him. One who worships and serves Him. Give Him what is due for that truth that He has sent His only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. We serve a God who is bigger than any government, any state, greater than any power, more gracious than could possibly be imagined. The Herodians and the Pharisees have completely lost sight. They've made the law their God and forgot that the law points to the Lord. And they debate about all these little things and the jots and the tittles. And Jesus is saying, you've missed the bigger things. As Jesus tells them in Matthew, where He says, you tithe your mint and your cumin, but you forgot about love and justice and mercy. And so the Pharisees and Herodians marvel, and the Sadducees step up. He's rejected the Pharisees, and so here comes another opposing group. And they've got their pet thing. They don't believe in the resurrection, you're told in verse 18. They believe that this life is all there is, and after death there's nothing. And they think they've got the perfect logical trick that proves that they're right. And so they do it. They lay out using Scripture. An Old Testament law that when a man was died before his wife had offspring, that his brother was to raise up that offspring so that the dead man's house would have a name. And so they take that and they say, well, there's this woman and she marries into this family of seven brothers but she doesn't have a child and her husband dies, and so she goes to the next and the next and the next until she makes it through all seven. She never has a child. Who is she going to be married to in the next life? This is one of those arguments that's called a reductio ad absurdum, where they try to make something so absurd that it proves that the whole idea is ridiculous. They're trying to prove that the idea of a resurrection, of a life after death, is ridiculous by taking a law and saying, well, this guy would have seven wives, and we know that that's illegal, and therefore this was wrong. Or the wife would have seven husbands. And Jesus' answer is stern and stiff and needs to be heard. This is the reason you're wrong. Because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. They know not the power of God because they don't believe in life after death. For Sadducees, death was the greatest force in the universe. Because it ended everything. It came to all men. And they believed it was the end of all men. What could possibly overcome death in their mind? Therefore, they didn't know the power of God. They didn't know that Christ Himself was just about to overcome death. Christ, who has raised Lazarus from the dead at this point, and has already overcome death, and He's also raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He has beaten death many times and is about to do it once and for all. But the Sadducees don't see this. They don't believe this. They believe that there's nothing left. And therefore, they've made the mistake. They've made the mistake of thinking that this world is all there is. And so when they're talking about the next world, they think it's exactly like this one. They don't know the power of God. And that's why Jesus tells them in the resurrection, it's not going to be like this world. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth. There won't be marriage and childbearing. Everybody will be around the throne of God, and we'll all be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll all be worshiping the Lamb. It's a completely different world. That is the power of God. You don't understand that because you don't believe in the power of God, Jesus says. And they don't know the Scriptures because they're trying to use Scripture to make Scripture seem ridiculous. And He points out to them a verse that they would have accepted. He doesn't quote from the prophets. There are plenty of verses that talk about the next life. But the Sadducees often rejected all the prophets, and they rejected the writings, and they really only listened to the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus makes sure He quotes from a book that they would think was authoritative. He quotes for them from Moses. Moses at the burning bush, where God says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus points out to them, this is the words of God. The words that you should accept. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham. Not I was Isaac's God. And not I used to be Jacob's God. He is their God. At that moment in time, even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead, He is still their God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still worshiping Him, just not on that world. In the next life, in heaven where they live, they worship the Lord. And therefore, He says, you're quite wrong. You don't know the Scriptures. The Scriptures all throughout, and even theirs, tell us God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living at that moment that He was speaking to Moses through the bush. They were living in heaven where they worshipped Him, and He was still their God. And they should have known that. If they would just read the Bible with their eyes open, they would have known. But instead, they're reading the Bible to try to find things to prove the points that they already believe, instead of letting Scripture dictate what they believe. Trying to use Scripture to make Scripture seem pointless and ridiculous. And if we're honest, people still do that today. People love to quote about slavery in the Old Testament or wearing two types of cloth in your clothing. They like to quote the dietary laws, all in an attempt to negate all of the moral commands of the Bible. To say, look, it's all silly, therefore you have to throw it all out. Because they want to say that homosexuality is okay, or that murder is okay, or that cheating on your wife and your husband is okay, and it's all okay because you're not supposed to wear two types of clothing. But it simply shows that they know not the power of God, and they know not the Scriptures. They don't know that Jesus came and fulfilled those laws, and that those things were for a time and have passed away, and that now we have Christ. That the dietary laws are specifically repealed, and that the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the judicial laws of Israel are gone because the nation is gone. And that now we are the church. They don't read the Bible to see what the Bible says about itself. These Sadducees should have known that this law about marriage and raising up offspring was not meant for all time, but was rather a judicial law for Israel to make sure that widows were cared for and families didn't pass out of existence, but that it didn't lapse over into the life to come. They should have seen and known that. But because they rejected the power of God, they rejected His Word. Because they rejected His Word, they didn't believe. Which leads to the third questioner. This time, it doesn't appear to be a group, but rather one specific scribe who's heard Jesus answer these people, and so he comes with what appears to be an honest question. He says, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important of all? He wants to know what religion is really about, what the Old Testament is really about. And Jesus quotes him from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6, and then summarizes the law. And loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' answer to the question, what is the most important of all? And that is to worship God, for God is one. And God is greater than all things. It's what He deserves. He's not a creature. He's the only true God, and no one else deserves that worship. He's not a creature and can't be pictured, or as Isaiah puts it, He can't be likened unto anything else. He is so holy that His name must be used with reverence. His perfection cannot be tossed around if it's common. We have to worship God the way He desires to be worshipped, as He commands it. That's what the law says. The law and the prophets, they're warning, they're full of warnings to flee idolatry, to have no other gods alongside Jehovah, to honor the Sabbath, to stop misusing the name of God and bringing ill repute on the people of God. It all points to one truth, and that is there is one God, and therefore you, His creature, must worship Him. And Jesus adds the second, which is just like it, and that's love your neighbor. Because you and your neighbor are both creatures of God. And this is what God has said to do. God commands that you respect your neighbor's life, his name, his property, his wife, and that you should be content with what God has given you and not desire the things that God has given someone else. It's interesting to take notice of the context that Jesus has given this answer in. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have already established that they don't love God and that they don't love their neighbor. The Sadducees, we just learned, don't believe in the resurrection and that they don't believe in the power of God and they don't know the Scriptures. And the Pharisees, we've just learned, don't render the things to God that belong to God, namely the honor that is due His name and the worship that belongs to Him and His Son. And we know that both the Sadducees and the Pharisees definitely don't honor, love their neighbors themselves, because they're here to try to put Jesus to death, despite the fact he's done nothing wrong. This answer to the scribes' question is also directly condemning the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, who are there not to love God and to try to kill their neighbor. And notice, this scribe's reaction is different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are left to marvel and their mouths are stopped up. But the scribe breaks into praise. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, "You're right. Teacher, you've truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all understanding, with all the strength, to love one neighbor as a self, it's much more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices." He sees it. He comes with this question and he hears Jesus' answer and he understands the truth now. There is only one God and he must worship, and it is more important to follow and to love God than anything else. So Jesus encourages him and he says, "You're not far from the kingdom." This scribe has finally seen the basic truth of the Old Testament. It's not the legalism of the Pharisees. It's the denial of anything spiritual of the Sadducees. Rather, the lawyer, the scribe, can see the truth that Jesus points out. Loving God with understanding and with one's heart is more important than empty rituals. It's not about going through the motions. That's not religion. That's not true worship. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He must believe what he is doing. These Sadducees who don't believe in what they're doing, they may offer the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the Pharisees might as well, and they might only walk so many steps a day, but they don't believe in the law of God, and they don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They don't. They've rejected him. They're trying to put him to death. And this lawyer understands that it is not enough to simply do. One must believe. Now all this man lacks is he needs to understand that Jesus is God. The scribe now understands that he must love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength and with understanding. And now he must understand that that God is Jesus. And to give Jesus his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he will be in the kingdom. That's why Jesus tells him, "You're not far. You're not far. You're almost there. Just search the Scriptures a little more and you will see that I am the Messiah. That I am the Christ." Because no one who rejects Jesus will see the kingdom of heaven. No one will ever be able to enter it, as he told him, as he told Nicodemus and John, "Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God." Unless he gets that fundamental point about Jesus, this scribe won't make it either. Which leads me to a few points of application. And the first is to ask yourself, do you believe in the almighty power of God? Because too often, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't. It shows in our lack of prayer and our lack of faith that God can change lives, even through the foolishness of the gospel, through the foolishness of worship and preaching and evangelism. It's easier for us to turn to something that we can see has power, like the state, who can make laws that demand certain behaviors, or pop culture trends that everybody flocks to, or any other such thing that might have immediate visible power to change outward things. But those things don't change hearts and minds. They don't change lives. Only the power of God through the work of Jesus Christ can change a person inside and out. Do we believe this so that when we are confronted with those who are unbelievers, do we simply give them the gospel? Repent and believe. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son who came into the world to die and take away our sins, then you can be in the kingdom of God. A message that is simple, yet is often rejected and is often hidden. It's often something that we're ashamed of, often because we don't believe in the power of God. We make excuses or we try different tricks or different ways because we think something else might be more effective, or perhaps this won't work, or this person's too far gone. He'll never believe. Do you believe in the almighty power of God, or do you not? Second, do you know the Scripture? The other answer to the Sadducees, you know neither the power of God nor the Scriptures. Do we know the Scriptures? Could we answer such questions when people try to use the Scripture against itself? Can you answer it? You need to be able to answer these questions. Because the enemies of God are not going to avoid His Word. They're going to use it. They're going to mishandle it. They're going to twist it. Are you able to see when someone has twisted the Word of God? Satan uses Scripture when he tempts Jesus. When he has him on top of the temple and tells him to throw himself off, that he won't strike his foot upon a stone, he's quoting the Word of God. He's misusing it. He's twisting it. But he used it. We must know the Scripture so that we can see when someone is twisting and misusing God's Word. When someone's trying to lead us astray, we have to be ready with Scripture. We need to know it inside and out. Third, do you know that there is none beside Him? That there is only the Lord our God, and the Lord is one. And that He deserves to be worshipped with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. His greatness, His holiness, His almighty power demands every bit of us. Do we worship Him that way? Do we follow Him? Do we love our neighbors, ourselves? Do we love Him with our whole being? Or do we occasionally come to worship and worship Him by just going through the motions? Do we think about the words we sing? Are we thinking about the prayers we pray? Or is it something that we memorized as a kid and we say every day? Which leads me to a fourth application. The Lord forgives our shortcomings. Because if we're honest, when Jesus says you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as ourselves, it should cut us to the quick because we don't. We don't. As our catechism says, how do you know your misery? It's from the law of God. But what's the law of God teach? It quotes this verse. That's what the law of God teaches, and that's your misery. Because you don't do it. But God is a God of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness. If we come before Him and bow the knee and confess our sins will be wiped clean by the blood of the Lamb of God. Our great God has sent His only begotten Son so that we might be brought into the kingdom, that we might realize we fall short on our own, and what we need is the Lamb. That even if the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians had hit their knees and said, I have sinned against the Lord, the Lord's response would be, you are forgiven. So it can be with us if we simply believe and confess. Let us go to Him now and do such things in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You have not left us to try to earn our way into heaven, because, Lord, we confess we have failed. and that we have sinned, and that every sin separates us from you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that He came and did not fail and offered Himself up in our place. Lord, we confess our sins and throw ourselves upon the mercy. Teach us and help us grow in your Spirit and your strength, that we might know the Scriptures, that we might know the power of God, that we might render unto God the things that are God's. Help us be living sacrifices of thanksgiving as we go forth from here. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.